If you've ever wanted to get a revolution going in a country, let me tell you a great way to do it. Best way to get a revolution is to have the leaders living in luxury while the people starve. Nothing fuels resentment more than being in a population where you're suffering, you're finding life really difficult, and that those that are over you seem to be living at ease. If you think back to the French Revolution, there was a phrase that Marie Antoinette was supposed to have said when she heard that people didn't have any bread. She said, "Let them eat cake," as if there would be more cake than bread. Now, in fact, she almost certainly didn't say that, but it captured how people thought of those ruling over them at the time. And it's the same today, isn't it? People say often about politicians, they're out of touch. They don't know what it's like for ordinary people. Or sometimes in workplaces, often there's resentment because managers don't seem to have a clue as to what the actual real job involves. That's what we find constantly in the world. What about with Christianity? Well, it's actually the complete opposite. Or it should be. In these verses we're going to look at from in chapter 2, verses 8 to 13, there's a progression. We start with Jesus, what happened to Jesus, and then it talks about what happened to Paul, the apostle, and then it talks about all of us. It talks about the ordinary Christian. And Paul's point is that the pattern of experience is the same. Jesus suffered, even to the point of being killed. Paul, even as he's writing this letter, is suffering in prison. And he's telling the Christians he's writing to, they are going to need to endure in the face of suffering. It's the same pattern. And in fact, it's not a hierarchy, it's a sort of lowerarchy. Jesus, the great leader, has the worst deal. The greatest humiliation and suffering. Then it's the leaders in the church, and then it's the rest of the church. It's completely the other way around to how the world works. And Paul's point is that the example that we see in Jesus, and that Paul himself is following, is the pattern that he wants Timothy and us to follow. Let me remind you of the headings we've used so far as we've gone through this letter. First one was, are you preparing for the future? He's wanting to pass on the baton to Timothy to prepare for the future when Paul is gone. Are you ashamed of the gospel? In the face of suffering, in the face of weakness, it's tempting to be ashamed of the message. Are you guarding the gospel? The truth of the gospel needs to be understood and lived and passed on. Are you dreaming of a shortcut? He gives these examples at the beginning of chapter 2 of the soldier, of the athlete, of the farmer. And all of those examples speak about the need for hard work, the difficulty involved in seeing the fruit, if you like, from that work. And what then Paul is doing in these verses we're looking at this morning is bringing all of those things together. And saying, that's the way I want you to live, and you've got to persevere in that. You've got to persevere in this pattern of life. And that will involve hardship. That's been a constant theme through these verses. So it's not complicated. Think of, how do you finish a race? Well, all you've got to do is put one foot in front of the other. There's two steps. First step is put one foot in front of the other, and the second step is repeat step one. Okay, that's all you've got to do. If you do that, you will complete the race. What do you do as a Christian? How do you persevere as a Christian? How can you be a faithful Christian? Well, again, you do two things. You have to follow Jesus each day. You have to trust God each day. And the second thing you have to do is to repeat that first step. Okay, you've just got to trust God, follow Jesus each day. That is what it involves. Which is why in verse 8, Paul says, remember Jesus Christ. And you're tempted to say, come on, Paul, you're the great apostle, one of the greatest minds, greatest theologians in history. Come on, tell us something profound, tell us something new. And Paul says, remember Jesus Christ. Well, it's precisely because he was such a great pastor and theologian that he says that. He says, remember what you already know, because he knows that we constantly get distracted from that. We're distracted from remembering Jesus. Sometimes by the troubles we're going through, we're concentrating on survival. We may be very busy, even sometimes in Christian ministry, and we forget Jesus. Sometimes it's through distortion. We start following a different Jesus. We start following false teaching, and we lose that focus on remembering this Jesus. So Paul in these verses is encouraging us to be faithful to the gospel. And in these three headings, I'm wanting to really unpack what that means when we say follow Jesus each day. Well, what does that look like? How do we do that? And the first thing we need to do is to be faithful to the truth of the gospel. To be faithful in the future, we need to start with the truth that God has revealed in the past. The gospel is not something that you grow out of, that you move on from. In fact, if you do try and move on from this gospel, you won't complete the race, because you'll be following a different person, a different Jesus, a different message, with a different destination. When I said all you need to do to complete a race is to put one foot in front of the other, in a way it is more complicated than that. You need to make sure you're on the right track. You need to make sure you're facing in the right direction. Or else as you do that, you'll go further and further away from the finish. So Paul is telling us here, you've got to be following the right track. And he's very specific for us here. There's nothing vague about what it means to trust God or to follow Jesus. He gives us a very clear statement of who this Jesus is. He says, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. So the gospel is not be tolerant. It's not feed the hungry. It's all about Jesus Christ. And it's a very specific person. He packs a lot into this one sentence. You see, it's Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, a real human being. He's someone descended from David. He's in this royal line as a human being, and yet he is also Jesus Christ. That means the promised king. Someone greater than David. Someone who is, in fact, God himself. The proof of that being that he rose from the dead. In a way like no one else, he rose from the dead never to die again. You find what Paul is saying here unpacked a little more in what the angel says to Mary when Jesus is born, back in Luke 1 and verse 30. The angel says to Mary, you will be with child and give birth to a son. So Mary will have a child. Jesus will be the son of Mary. But you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. So this son of Mary is also the Son of God. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He's in David's line. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Well, I don't know of any purely human king whose kingdom will never end. This is talking about God's kingdom, God's rule. So when this one man, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, he's the Son of Mary, and he's the Son of God. So if you deny that Jesus is human, if you deny that Jesus is God, you are not remembering this Jesus Christ that Paul is talking of, the real one. You're actually following a different gospel. And it's not simply who Jesus is, it's what he did. Paul doesn't say, remember Jesus' wonderful teaching. Though interestingly, his teaching was actually all about what he came to do. Paul focuses precisely on what Jesus did. He's this descendant of David. He was born. He was born as a human being. The fact that he's raised from the dead must mean he died. He was executed on the cross. He rose from the dead, and where is he now? Well, he's reigning. As it says in verse 12, we will reign with him. He is in heaven. He is the great king, the great ruler. What Paul focuses on is what Jesus did. And the reason he does that is that it's because what Jesus did that we can have the salvation he speaks of in verse 10. That they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. In his coming to die on the cross and rise again, Jesus was paying the price of sin so that we could be put right with God. That is the key thing, what Jesus, he didn't come and tell us to be good because we can't. He came to deal with the fact that we are not good. So the question is, if you're going to be faithful to the truth of the gospel, these truths need to be central to your life. If not, you are not being faithful to the truth of the gospel. Remember those sermons we did over the summer from 1 John, looking at false teaching, that the very things the false teaching we were looking at was denying that Jesus is God, denying that Jesus is a human being, and denying his self-giving sacrifice on the cross. Paul, in this verse, is precisely bringing us back to those truths that we must remember. This is what is central to the gospel. To be faithful to the gospel means we must oppose anything that goes against that teaching. And as we look at what Jesus did, we see a very wonderful thing, his faithfulness. When Paul is telling Timothy to remember Jesus Christ, in a way he's telling him, remember his faithfulness. In all that Jesus did, he kept God's promises. He was faithful to his Father's plan. Jesus often said the scripture must be fulfilled. And he did that, even when it cost. Think of the night before he went to the cross. When he felt the weight of what was going to come upon him, he said to his Father, not what I will, but what you will. Jesus was ready to obey, to be faithful, to keep the promise, even when it cost. And it's because he did that, and only because he did that, that we can be forgiven. You see here how much faithfulness matters. If Jesus hadn't been faithful, there would be no salvation. So when you're tempted to question God's promises, when you're tempted to question God's faithfulness, I would encourage you to look at Jesus. Remember Jesus. Remember his faithfulness. When you're tempted to give up or to drift away, remember Jesus and his faithfulness. That will help you to be faithful. But it's not just about remembering the gospel. We need to be spreading the gospel. The truth that's, if you like, been revealed in the past has a present life as we spread it, as we proclaim it. Paul talks about my gospel in verse 8. That means not what he sort of invented or something, or it wasn't that it was about him. No, it was about Christ, and it was what he taught. That's why he calls it my gospel. This was his whole ministry, was to teach this message. That is how the elect will be saved. Those who will become Christians, that is how they will be saved. Through hearing this message about this Jesus. In other words, he's teaching what he summarized there in verse 8. That is the truth that people need to hear. And even when Paul here is at the end of his life, writing in prison, his great concern is for that message to keep being taught. That's what he's told Timothy, isn't it? To entrust, in verse 2, the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will be qualified to teach others. You've got to keep teaching this message. And there's an urgency to what Paul is saying here, because Paul will die. Timothy will die. And if you don't pass this on, while you're alive, the message will be lost. If we don't pass on the truth of the gospel in all its fullness, it will be gone in a generation. Sometimes people think of being faithful to the gospel as sort of huddling together and moaning about how difficult things are. You know, these are dark days, brothers. That isn't how you're faithful to the gospel. Precisely because these are dark days, we need to be getting the gospel out. We don't do that by huddling together. We do it by the same way that Paul did it, by getting the gospel out, by training others to get the gospel out. And it's not simply evangelism, it is teaching all the theology behind this gospel. So we need to teach it. But as well, it's not just something theoretical. It's something that we live. Paul is suffering for this gospel. He says in verse 9, "This is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal." The very worst form of criminal is the word used there, like the thief that died on the cross. You see, the gospel message is about the Son of God who became a servant, who went to the cross to suffer and die, to rescue sinners like you and me. And so the test of whether you really believe that message, whether you have received that forgiveness, is if you are ready to die to your self-interest, to your pride, and to be a servant for others. To live in line with this message that you proclaim. You see, if you're proclaiming a message about a suffering Saviour, but you are not ready to suffer, then there's something inconsistent. Paul says rather that he is ready to endure everything for the sake of the elect. He's ready to endure everything so that others will become Christians. And that is what it's going to take sometimes. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul unpacks what this means. And it, I think, gives us a feel of the sort of suffering he's talking about. It's not simply persecution. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 8, he says, "We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you." You see what Paul is saying? Paul is saying, "I am going through these trials and this suffering, this dying, so that you can experience the life that is found in Christ." That's telling us something very important. It's telling us that evangelism is not easy. It never will be. I think we're often... We like to sort of hear about courses on evangelism, because we're looking for a course, a technique that somehow makes it easy to tell others about the gospel, that makes it a little less stomach churning sometimes, a little less embarrassing maybe we feel. We're looking for some sort of shortcut, that maybe there's some way we can do this in which it will all be easy. Everyone will listen and just be delighted that we're telling them about this. The reality is no such course exists, or at least not that's talking about the real gospel. It will cost us to spread this message. There will be rejection. There will be apathy. There will be ridicule sometimes. For Paul, there was imprisonment. And it's not simply that sort of persecution. Sometimes the very means God will use for us to speak to others is when we are in the midst of difficult trials. Maybe facing illness, loss, great perplexity in our life. It is sometimes the very thing God uses for our words to speak to others. It is very often through our suffering that God's words will have impact and will spread. That's the way God does it. That's what Paul is saying here. That's sometimes what it will take. So when we pray for God to help us to witness, we pray for that as a church. I wonder if we're ready for what that might mean. Sometimes that will mean God is bringing us into weakness, into trials, so that we can spread this gospel effectively. But it's not a sort of Christian masochism. There's a reason for this. There's fruit, okay? There's a purpose. Paul says God's word is not changed. He's in prison. But that hasn't halted the gospel. In fact, it's done the very opposite, according to Paul. It's advanced it. God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ. When Paul talks about the elect, he is telling us that God has a people that he will save. In that sense, evangelism is 100% successful. All God's people will be saved. We don't know who they are. That's why we must spread this word far and wide. But God is faithful. He will keep his promise, and he will work through this word, which is powerful. We underestimate how powerful words are. Just at the human level, the right words can bring enormous change. Actually, far more powerful than armies and bullets. Think of those four words of Martin Luther King, "I have a dream." Very, very powerful. We'll never underestimate the power, not of a dream, but of the truth of God, of the gospel. Paul says that God's word is not changed. We'll be encouraged that God's word will bear fruit. Isaiah 55:10, "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." God's word will bear fruit. God is faithful. That should be our encouragement in spreading this word. But to be faithful to the gospel, we need to also look to the future. He says in verse 11, "If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him." Faithfulness to the gospel means keeping your eye on the finish, keeping your eye on this future hope that is utterly secure. Three times He says, with him. That's what this eternal glory is that Paul speaks of. The hope you have as a Christian is life with Jesus, being like Jesus. And remember, it is the Jesus of verse 8. Because a Jesus that hasn't risen, you can't live with. A Jesus that hasn't ascended as the King, you can't reign with. You are with this Jesus of the Gospel. And Paul is emphasizing this in saying this is a trustworthy saying. He's almost putting this in bold. And he's saying you'll only persevere, you'll only be faithful if you hold on to this hope. And the hope he puts in this way, that there is suffering before glory. Because that's the pattern that Jesus went through. Jesus humbled himself. He became a human being. He was a man of sorrows. He went to the cross. But precisely because he did that, he is now risen. He is exalted to the highest position, the name above every name. He reigns. So for Jesus, the way up was down. That's the complete opposite of the way this world thinks. The false teaching of this world says that we must put ourselves first. You must fight to put others down so that you can get at the top. Jesus does the opposite. The false teaching that arises in churches, Paul's going to mention it a few verses later, says, oh, forget about all this thing of suffering. There's none of that. We can enjoy all the blessings of God now. We have it all now. You don't have to think about suffering now. That is wrong. To live with Christ means dying first. It could mean martyrdom, but it certainly means dying to self. It says if we died with him, it means that we are dying to my desires, my wisdom. We're not putting ourselves first. It means we're going to sometimes have to say no to certain jobs or hobbies, to certain internet sites, to certain relationships where they dishonour Jesus. And it means we're going to have to say yes to perhaps places that you might prefer to avoid, helping people that you might prefer to avoid. That's what it means to die with Jesus. But we do it because Jesus is more important than our desires. Living with him makes the cost of that worthwhile. We're ready to endure. That means sticking at something, keeping going, even in the face of trouble, because you know it's worth it, because you've got this eye on the future. With the gospel, the way up is down. That's where the Christian life begins. You can't become a Christian without humbling yourself before God, without admitting that you're wrong, turning from your sin. Many people miss this glory because they are never ready to do that. They are never ready to humble themselves before God. But that is the gospel. That is how we come to know Jesus Christ. So if we're asking this question, will you be faithful to the gospel? We have to accept that the answer to that could be no. We sort of ask a question like that and we sort of think, well, yeah, of course. But actually, there's a possible answer, no. You see, he says in verse 12, if we disown him, he will also disown us. That means turn away from him, not trust him, not believe in the Jesus described in verse 8. And Paul's about to talk in this letter about people that have done that, people that once seem to have trusted and believed, but have ended up disowning this Jesus. And they've disowned him in how they've lived, in what they've begun to teach. But it also applies to those who have never believed. If you're not a Christian today, you are disowning Jesus. You're not in some sort of neutral position where you haven't sort of decided yet. You are disowning Jesus if you have not trusted in him. And that isn't okay. Paul is warning us that if that is how you stay, Jesus will disown you. Jesus himself says this. Whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. He doesn't say, oh, it's all right, you were in church, pat you on the head. It's very serious, his warning here. He means it. So if you have been disowning Jesus, if you haven't trusted in him, the answer is to stop doing that and to trust in him today while there is still time. But maybe you're thinking, where does this leave us? If you're saying it's possible not to be faithful, how can we have any assurance? How can we know if we are okay or not? Well, let's look at verse 13. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. I would love to do a survey of how we understand those words, because I think our natural instinct is to read that and to think God is saying, it's all right, I'll sort it all out. Almost everyone will get to heaven in the end. Yeah, people will be unfaithful, but it's all right, I'll sort it out, everyone will get to heaven. That isn't what God is saying there. You see, for God to be faithful includes being faithful to judge, to deal with sin. If you're a judge in a court, you're not a faithful judge if you let a criminal off. You're not being faithful. So, how are we to understand these words when it says, you know, he will remain faithful? Well, I think the way to understand this is exactly what it says. It is telling us that Jesus is faithful. That is what it's telling us. How does that impact us? Well, that's going to depend on how we respond. On the one hand, it's going to be a warning. Like I've said, if you're a criminal, a faithful judge will punish you. If you stay in your sins, if you refuse to turn to God, you will face God's judgment. He will be faithful to what he's promised. And realize this, that your failure to believe in no way diminishes God. This doesn't sort of make God unfaithful, the fact that you haven't believed. Your rebellion against God doesn't sort of inflict any damage upon him. He's faithful, and he will always be faithful. Take warning. But it's also the reason for our encouragement. This is our hope. Because it's telling us we are not saved by our faithfulness. The message today is not we gain salvation by being faithful, or it's some sort of reward for our faithfulness. That's not what we're saying. And that means there is hope for you if you have not been faithful. If you're someone that perhaps has turned back or has never turned to God. No, the hope here is that we are saved by the faithfulness of Christ. He has done it all. All that is needed to put you right with God. You see, when you trust him, you are united to him. You are with him, as he puts it there in verses 11 and 12. That means what happens to him happens to you. So if God is saying he cannot disown himself, that means he can't disown those who are part of him, those who are with him. Do you see how we can find security here? That if we truly are with him, if we truly belong to him, he can never disown us. We can have that real assurance that we are safe. And so the challenge for us is, have you trusted this Jesus? Have you accepted his sacrifice on your behalf? His faithfulness to God's promises so that you could be saved. If you remember and turn to this Jesus, you will be safe. And he will keep you and you will be faithful. And so the faithfulness that Paul talks of here is not something that we earn some reward with. It is actually the evidence that we are united to the faithful Jesus himself. So be clear, God is faithful. And the way for that to be a comfort to you is to trust him today. Let's sing a final song this morning. It's number 773.